shall get back to this world and will have their just rulership, if the term is good to be used for this way. But the question is that, will Imam Hussein alayhi salam also return to this world after the revolution, or after the appearance of Imam al-Mahdi alayhi salam? Technically speaking, will he have a raj'ah too? This is what we are going to know.
Bismillah ar-Rahman ar-Rahim. Now, before answering your question, let me talk a little bit about the concept of raj'ah, of return. So basically, it means, as a technical term in Shia theology, it means that after the uprising of Imam Mahdi alayhi salam and his reappearance, some people who have passed away, they will come back to life. They will be revived by Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. So this is called raj'ah. Because of the fact that you mentioned that it is one of the exclusive beliefs of the Shia, I need to explain this concept, because we believe that although Shia are famous to be the only people who believe in this concept, but raj'ah is rooted in the verses of the Quran and in the narrations. So we may call it an Islamic doctrine, although some people may not come to this understanding that this is an Islamic belief. So first of all, logically speaking and intellectually speaking, is it impossible for some people who have passed away to come back to life, to be revived by Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala? The answer is no.
We have an example in Quran.
Yeah.
Uzair the Prophet.
Yeah, before going to Quran, I'm talking about intellectual reasoning. So according to intellect, it's not impossible. It's possible. Now, when we refer to the Quran...
How intellectually is possible, Sheikh?
I mean, when we ask the intellect, I mean, a person...
Dies. Comes back to the world. Huh?
Logically speaking, is it... We are talking about logic and, intellect. Is it impossible for a person who has passed away to come back to life?
With a materialistic look, yes. With a materialistic...
It's another issue. We are talking about, the fact that a person passes away and then he comes back to life. Logically speaking, it's not impossible. Although it, then there are discussions about the details. I mean, which body will he have, the same body or another body? Even maybe today, science can come to this conclusion that we can do the same too. I mean, through taking some DNA from a dead body, we can we can produce another body. My point is that intellectually speaking, it's not impossible. Intellect doesn't tell you that it is logically impossible. Or at most, it might say that I do not know. So intellect doesn't tell you that it is impossible. So then, as Muslim, we need to refer to the Quran and the narrations. According to Sheikh Hur Amili, about 60 verses of the Quran are referring in one way or another to the concept of raj'ah. Allama Majlisi in Bihar al-Anwar, he has brought about 120 verses. Let me just share one verse in this regard, which is very explicit in referring to the concept of raj'ah. And I believe that any Muslim pondering over this verse will also come to this conclusion. In chapter An-Naml, verse 83, Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala says, أَعُوذُ بِاللَّهِ مِنَ الشَّيْطَانِ الرَّجِيمِ وَيَوْمَ نَحْشُرُ مِنْ كُلِّ أُمَّةٍ فَوْجًا مِّمَّنْ يُكَذِّبُ بِآيَاتِنَا فَهُمْ يُوزَعُونَ. Now, according to many verses of the Quran, on the Day of Judgment, all the people will be resurrected. There is no exception. But this verse reads, and the day we shall resurrect from every nation only a group of those who denied our signs. Min kulli ummatin fawjan. So is it the Day of Judgment? Of course not, because on the Day of Judgment, all the people will be resurrected. Now the question is that this verse cannot be about the Day of Judgment. Which day is Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala referring to? So for sure it is referring to a day in this world when only a group of the people will be revived. And as you rightly mentioned, raj'ah has taken place in practice. What is raj'ah? Raj'ah, as I mentioned, is revival of a dead person. Uzair was dead for about 100 years, but then he was revived by Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. A group of Bani Israel, they passed away, and the Quran says that we revived them. So raj'ah took place. And many other cases in the Noble Book of Quran which refer to the fact that raj'ah has taken place and will take place. So this is about some verses. When it comes to the narrations, we have, for example, Sheikh Huramali believes that there are about 600 narrations referring to the concept of raj'ah, so it is for sure a mutawatir content. I mean, it's been mentioned in so many narrations that there is no doubt about the fact that this is an Islamic belief. Allama Tabatabai believes that the narrations on raj'ah are mutawatir based on the content, mutawatir ma'nawi, which means that this concept has been mentioned in so many narrations that there is no doubt about its truth. And let me also refer to some du'as, because in more than 100 du'as and supplications, the concept of raj'ah has
been mentioned. So, Sheikh, you pinpointed about the concept and the idea and belief of the scholars, but is there any hadith actually certainly pointing to... is there any hadith or narration that connotes to this concept?
As I mentioned, according to Sheikh Huramali, about 600 narrations, they refer to the concept of raj'ah and some of the details. For example, they mention that some people will be revived. They, in some of the narrations, the names of the people who will come back to this life after the appearance of Imam Mahdi alayhi salam are mentioned. When we refer to the supplications, for example, the famous supplication of Aat, the Imam says that if a person reads this supplication for 40 consecutive days, even if he passes away or she passes away before the appearance of Imam Mahdi alayhi salam, they will be revived, which is the concept of raj'ah.
Very true.
Or we have a supplication for the birth of Imam al-Husayn alayhi salam. In that we have the words karra or awba, which are two similar words referring to the raj'ah. On the dua for the day of Dahw al-Ard, in one of the phrases, we ask Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala to return after the reappearance of Imam
Mahdi. So we look at these du'as and supplications as one of these narrations.
Exactly.
Okay.
And then we come to the text of the ziyarat. In many texts of the ziyarat, we have the reference to the concept of raj'ah, like ziyarat jam'ah, ziyarat arba'in, ali yasin, and so on and so forth.
True.
So this is about the concept of raj'ah. Now, the question is about the raj'ah of Imam al-Husayn alayhi salam. Let me explain one point before answering this question. In many of the beliefs, Islamic beliefs, and in general, and Shia beliefs, the very belief is certain and is based on many verses and narrations, and Muslims need to believe in that concept. Let me give you an example. As Muslims, we should believe in the Day of Judgment, the fact that there is another world. This is a fundamental belief of all Muslims. A Muslim cannot be a Muslim unless he believes in Allah, the Prophet, and the Day of Judgment. We believe in a concept like Sirat, for example, a kind of bridge. And so on and so forth. But now the question that, for example, according to many narrations and the verses of the Quran, there is a bridge called Sirat. But what this Sirat is all about? What are the features of this bridge? Is it physical? Is it spiritual? What will happen? How long is it? And so on and so forth. Do we need to believe in all the details? The answer is no. Even we do not need to search about them. So what is the basic belief is that we have the Day of Judgment, and because of the fact that there are verses about the concept of Sirat and narrations, we know that there will be a bridge, or we know that there is questioning in the grave, but what are the questions all about, for example? So it's not because as Muslims we believe that for these main beliefs we need to search, we need to look for intellectual reasonings to believe in God, to believe in the Prophet Muhammad, peace be upon him, and his family, and the Day of Judgment. But when it comes to the details, it's not a must. It's not necessary for all the Muslims to search about all the details. And the next point is that in many of the details, there are differences of ideas among the scholars. Now, regarding the concept of Raj'a, as I mentioned, to believe in Raj'a is necessary. At least as a Shia, it is necessary. But do I need to believe in that, for example, will Imam Ali alayhi salam or Imam Askari alayhi salam or, for example, the people of the cave, they will come also based on the concept of Raj'a? Is it necessary for me to search about that? The answer is no. About the details, I may or I may not search about the details. This is a very crucial point that I need to explain.
There is a difference between the first group of questions and the second one that you posed, like that of breach of Sirat and also the Raj'a, because the second one refers to this world, to this world, which is more tangible for us. The place that we are in now. For the other one, people, since they wait to go there and then they will face it directly, this is something that they do not care that much. But since this is a bit surprising for them, it looks a bit surprising to them, so they need to ask more about it. But your reasoning that we have to accept it out of a worship, out of ibadah, so this is also true. We have been told something and we have to trust those who have brought the message to us.
Let me explain my point again. I do not mean that we do not have answers to these questions.
Very true.
We have answers, but of course, in some cases, there are differences of ideas. My point is that it's not necessary for us to come to a conclusion about...
It's not part of our duties
exactly,
to go and dive
all the
into
details.
It.
Mm-hmm. In some of the cases, we have a clear answer. In some of them, the answer is not clear. As for Imam Hussein alayhi salam and the other members of the Ahlul Bayt, it seems that we need to talk about that in the following session.
Thank you very much, dear Sheikh, for your elaboration on the topic and your contribution to the question which was posed. And you, respected listeners, for staying tuned and listening to Q&A on Islamic Beliefs from IRB English Radio. We shall get back to you with the rest of this discussion, inshallah, in our upcoming session. The topic which was left incomplete concerning the Raj'a, or return of Imam al-Hussein alayhi salam. We shall continue this discussion then. I'd like to invite you to join us then. Wassalamu alaikum wa rahmatullah.
Inna fil jannati nahran laban. Inna fil jannati nahran laban. Li Ali wa Hussein wa Hassan. Li Ali wa Hussein wa Hassan. إن في الجنة نهرا من لبن إن في الجنة نهرا من لبن لعلي وحسين وحسن لعلي وحسين وحسن حب أهل البيت فرض عندنا حب أهل البيت فرض عندنا وبهذا الحب لا نخشى المحن
قم إيرانيان ساكريد سيتي Part 1.
Qom Province, with an area of nearly 15,000 square kilometers, occupying less than 1% of the entire territory of the Islamic Republic of Iran. The province is linked to Tehran Province in the north, to Save, Tafresh, Ashtian, and Delijan in Markazi province in the south. It lies to the southeast of Isfahan, and from the east to Kavir Valley and Namak Lake. About one-fifth of the province is covered with mountains and foothills, with the remaining four-fifths a large valley or basin. The holy city of Qom is situated in the center of the province, close to the surrounding towns of Salafjagan, Khalajistan, Kahak, and Jafariya. Given its historic structures, discoveries of artifacts, and the recordings of historical documents, Qom was a reputable and relatively large city in the pre-Islamic era. When Islam was introduced to Iran, Qom developed rapidly and became semi-autonomous during the sovereign reign of the Bani Umayyad and Bani Abbas caliphates. Qom is home to the heavenly court, the historic mausoleum and shrine of Hazrat Ma'sumeh, also known as Fatimeh Ma'sumeh, the daughter of Imam Musa Kazim, the seventh Imam of Shia Islam. Hazrat Ma'sumeh is revered by Muslims worldwide, and so her resting place being in Qom lifted the dignity and status of the city and conferred religious significance upon it. Among the other notable tourist attractions in the province are the holy Jamkaran Mosque and more than 400 other Imamzades, offspring of imams, shrines, seminaries, theological schools, historically important mosques such as Friday, Imam Hassan, Babul Janah, and Rafat, educational and international institutes, and Qomrud Lake. When the seventh Abbasid Caliph Ma'mun invited Imam Reza to Marv, Hazrat Ma'sumeh moved to Iran in the company of a number of Shia Muslims to meet with and join Imam Reza. But just outside Qom, she was taken ill. In her 80s at the time, she was bedridden in Qom for 17 days before she passed away. Her body was buried in a well-respected place in the city of Bagh Babylon. Today, Bagh Babylon is famous because of Hazrat Ma'sumeh's shrine that houses a magnificent monument. This stately edifice is one of the most important religious shrines of the Islamic world. The original shrine was built in the middle of the 3rd century Islam and was expanded substantially between the 4th and 6th centuries when a dome and artwork were added to it. Qom Azam Mosque, located right next to Hazrat Ma'sumeh's mausoleum, is the city's Azam Mosque, known widely as Ayatollah Burujerdi's Azam Mosque. It was built in 1918 through the efforts of Sayyid Hossein Tabotabai Burujerdi. The architect of this splendid monument was a man named Hossein Lorzadeh. It is classified among the three largest veranda mosques. Its dome stands at 24 meters high. Today, the mosque is the Qom Seminary's most important teaching center. The mosque is now merged with Hazrat Masum's shrine. Recently, its dome was adorned with large thin flakes of lusterware, donated and produced under the supervision of Haj Hassan Jaber Ansari. The Taba Tabai Mosque, spearheaded by Hujjatul Islam Agha Muhammad Taba Tabai, the son of Ayatollah Haj Agha Hussein Qomi, a great mosque with an elevated dome, was built adjacent to Hazrat Masum's mausoleum. Famously known as the Taba Tabai Mosque, it was built between 1981 and 1991. In the 10th century Islamic era, Shah Tahmasp Safavi used bricks to build the first sepulcher on the mosque. Sometime later, an additional sepulcher made of transparent white steel was installed around the original sepulcher, and a wooden door was fitted in the northern frontage. In the 13th century Islamic era, Fath Ali Shah Qajar replaced this door with a luxurious golden door. He also upgraded the sepulcher by having it coated with layers of silver and installed on a malachite pillar. With time, the sepulcher lost its radiance, so in the 14th century in Islamic era, it was again renovated. Finally, in 1973, the form of the sepulchers was altered and its height increased. Fath Ali Shah Qajar had the shrine flagstone with marble. He believed the spiritual gusts around Hazrat Masum's shrine has to step on the best of stones. Atir Courtyard. In the 10th century in the Islamic era, Shah Begum Khatun, the daughter of Shah Ismail Safavi, built a square-form courtyard with three verandas. Later, Fath Ali Shah had it remodeled into an irregular octagonal shape. This octagonal form is said to have been built on the memorial of Imam Reza Thaman al-Hujjaj, the brother of this holy woman, pointing to the fact that Imam Reza was the 8th Shia Imam. Gradually, the number of verandas in the courtyard increased. At the moment, it has 7 of them, 4 on the south side and 3 on the north. The verandas of the Atir courtyard are the most famous within this court. They were built on the order of Shah Begum and gilded during the reign of Fateh Shah Qajar. They constitute the entrance of the heavenly courtyard. Atop each veranda, a hadith inscription in white thulf is displayed on an azure background. Above it, a myriad of tiles and inscriptions. Imam Khomeini Great Sanctuary. It is one of the greatest architectural feats after the 1979 Islamic Revolution, featuring a multitude of porches, entrances, and other facilities. Called Balasar Overhead Mosque, it is situated nearby and overhead to Hazrat Masumeh's shrine. That's where it draws its name. In the Safavid period, it served as a motel. Inside the shrine and next to the holy tomb of Hazrat Masumeh, a mausoleum houses the eternal resting places of grand ayatollahs, scholars, and outstanding scientific and religious figures, the largest grouping of revered Muslims anywhere, particularly in the Shia world. Qum is called Darul Aman. Some of the renowned and compassionate scholars buried in the mausoleum here are Allames Tabatabai, Khansari, Golpayegani, and Bahjat. Martyr of love and writing and eminent ideologist Murtaza Mutahhari is also buried here. In the INM mirror courtyard of the Holy Shrine lies the mausoleum of freedom crusader Sheikh Fazlullah Nuri, born in 1843 and killed in 1909. Sheikh Nuri's memorial is symbolic among the liberal crusaders of constitutionalism. This is the tomb of martyr Ayatollah Dr. Mufatteh. He was born in 1889 and martyred in 1939. The Faizia Theological School was founded in the Middle Ages of Islamic history and is located in Qom next to Hazrat Masumeh Shrine in Astan-e-Muqaddase, Holy Threshold Square. It was registered as a national heritage in 2007. Astan-e School was replaced by Faizia School in the first half of the 13th Islamic century. According to valid historical documents, the school was established in the middle of the 6th Islamic century and was renovated in the Safavid era. The two-story building features four verandas. The 40 chambers on the first floor were built in the Qajar period, and the other 40 on the second floor were built in the 14th Islamic century. The oldest part of the seminary is where the southern veranda is and is decorated with beautiful tiles belonging to the Safavid era of 1939 AH. It is regarded as the gateway to the Atir courtyard and has Rad Masuma's shrine. The Darul Shifa Theological School is attached to Fasiya Seminary. It was founded in the beginning of the Qajar period. Originally, it was called Fath Ali Shah School. Kamran Mirza Qajar had its entrance renovated and its chambers refurbished. Since then, it has been called Darul Shifa. The building lay in ruins, but was renovated after the Islamic Revolution in 1979. The seminary now has 200 chambers and a modern conference hall. The house of the late Ayatollah Sayyid Ruhollah Khomeini is located in Shafaiya district of Qom. It's about 100 years old. Imam Khomeini purchased it in 1956. He lived here till 1963. Eventually, in 1994, it was donated to the house of Ayatollah Sayyid Ali Khamenei by his now deceased son, Sayyid Ahmad Khomeini. It was registered as a national heritage in 1996 by the Iranian Cultural Heritage Organization.
انسان را مطمئن می‌کند ذکر خداست ذکر الله تطمئن القلوب.
Be aware, the hearts find rest in Allah's remembrance.
Spring of truth.
Allahu ya Allah subhanallah. Allahu ya Allah walhamdulillah. Allahu wa la ilaha illa
I invite you to listen to a short part of the book Sirr al-Salat, The Secret of Prayer, written by Imam Khomeini, seeking refuge from Satan and its managements and manifestations to the stage of Allah's name, when the Salik exists from the attribute to chains, and saw the whole names and attributes smash and decree to annihilate, he will be at the stage of prostration and its invocation, because prostration and its invocation refers to the stage of oneness, and when he erases the veil of chains and would abolish the illuminate and dark veil and attain the essential Tawheed stage, and it can be referred to the triple stages, as it has narrated by the messenger who said while genuflecting. Be aware that the theologians differ about the relation of Ba in the Bismillah ar-Rahman ar-Rahim. Each theologian, accordance with his own view, knowledge, and mysticism, has expressed some comment thereabout. For instance, the learned theologians connected to the entry beginning or seeking help. As to some narratives, it means I seek help. It confirms with the common taste. Being so frequent in the traditions and the variety of a lot of traditions is clarified to this attitude, and therefore that Imam al-Raza expressed Bismillah to convey the meaning I put on myself a sign of God's or seeking help conveys too subtle conception to be comprehended by the ordinary people, including the mystery of Tawheed in a more delicate contact.
Bismillahir Rahmanir Rahim. Assalamu alaikum and welcome to another episode of Spring of Truth from IRIB English Radio. I am your host, Sayyid Ayman Rizvi. In the last episode, we mentioned that Imam Khomeini gave one of his speeches in west of Tehran on October 22, 1969. And we talked about few important points. You must be able to keep yourself alive by saying this every day is an Ashura, and each territory is Karbala. So when we perform these morning sessions, it means that there is a perpetuation of this same negation every single day whenever we have this morning session. Sometimes we have more than one morning session in a day. So what is happening in these morning sessions? Are we there just to cry or just to eat food and go home? We must perpetuate, we must continue the same message Imam Hussein alayhi salam gave in the fields of Karbala, which is no to oppressors.
Ya Hayyu Ya Qayyum.
And this no, I think it's a very powerful way of negate the oppressors or the great empires of our times as well. We must teach to our children that they must learn to say no to the oppressors, to the people who are doing cruelty to us in this world. So these morning sessions must have the lesson of no, that we can teach to our youth, to our children, to our family members, to everyone. So this was the lesson for today's Spring of Truth program. Till the next episode, Fi Amanillah.
Assalamu alaikum wa rahmatullah.
Fruitful Moments with IRIB English Radio. Log on to our website, www.parstoday.com/en.
Questions and answers in Islamic upbringing.
I have a son. He's really in fond of football, and he's so weak in his lesson courses. I really don't know what should I do.
Could you tell me when we have to start upbringing our kids, that is, from the very beginning of the birth?
I have a little son, and he's so disrespectful. I want to know how to treat him according to the teachings of the Ahlul Bayt, peace be upon them.
Answering parents' questions in upbringing their children in an Islamic way.
Do you know what Islam is? It's a way of life for all. It is taught in the Quran for big and small.
Bismillah ar-Rahman ar-Rahim. Assalamu alaikum wa rahmatullahi wa barakatuhu, dear listeners of IRB English Radio. This is your host, Musa al-Bahadli, and you are listening to the program Islamic Upbringing. In this program, we discuss problems and questions parents have regarding the Islamic upbringing of their children. All of the answers, they are based upon the Noble Quran and the narrations of the household of the Prophet. Today, in our studio, we have our guest speaker, Sayyid Abdullah Al-Musawi, who is an Islamic researcher in the Islamic Seminary of Qum. Dear Sayyid, Assalamu alaikum wa rahmatullah.
Wa alaikum assalam wa rahmatullah. Thank you for having me.
Thank you for joining us, dear Sayyid. Our question today is how we as Muslims, Muslim parents, raise our children step by step. So if you could just give us an introduction to this whole matter.
أعوذ بالله من الشيطان الرجيم بسم الله الرحمن الرحيم اللهم صل على محمد وآل محمد وعجل فرجه. As we know that when it comes to teaching and learning, it's always a process. It's never one thing that you just shove in a someone's brain and expect them to understand. Even as grown-ups, when we attend universities or schools or colleges, it's always a process. You begin from a smaller topics, simpler topics, and then you make your way up
step by step
until you get it. You get to the aim or ultimate goal that you're trying to achieve. With kids, it's absolutely the same, and it's very vital. The mistake that a lot of parents make is that they expect their children to know things that they've learned themselves in 20, 30 years in a matter of a month or a week, and sometimes even in one sitting. Like, the child does something wrong and the father just comes and bursts all the information of the child and tries to lecture him and expect the child to understand. This is nonsense. Children's brains are still fresh. They're still young.
They're still developing.
So it takes a long time. So the concept of step by step, it's even a Quranic concept. For example, Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, He says, وَاتَّبِعْ خُطْوَاتِ الشَّيْطَانِ. Do not follow the steps or the footsteps of shaitan. Shaitan, it doesn't come straight away and says, you know what, let's go drink. Let's go, you know, commit adultery.
Let's go be infidels.
Yeah. Let's go kill people, or let's go have, you know, go
nightclubs. It's a gradual process.
Exactly. So shaitan begins with, you know, step by step. First, he says, you know, this idea might be good. You never know.
He tempts you at first.
Yeah. So it's like, think about it. Put it in your head. And slowly, slowly, until you find yourself reaching. And this is how the Quran talks about things. With good things, is absolutely the same concept. You just have to reverse it. It's also a step by step. If I want to teach my child to be, for example, a charitable person, I'm not going to lecture him about charity and the benefits of charity and give
like
him
a 1 hour long lecture.
Yeah, and give him the hadith and ayat of charity and how Allah loves. No, he wouldn't understand this concept. For example, you walk in the street, you see a poor person, you give him, I don't know, a dollar or something, and said, go give it to this person. And he takes that dollar, he gives it to that person, and he automatically feels something in himself changing, right? He's like, oh, you know, I feel good giving and helping people. And slowly, slowly, you increase that in him until he gets to a stage in of his life, or, you know, as he progresses, he understands, okay, so giving is a good thing, this, that. And then you put the ayat and the hadith next to it, and it makes a full picture. Right. So there has to be a step by step in teaching children. You can't just come and just try to give information that they will not be able to understand. And also, you have to keep in mind as well the age of the child as well. So the age makes a huge difference. So if he's, like, for example, if he's 3 years old, the information that he requires is very minimum.
Yes.
And he requires, for example, more practical things. As he grows older, of course, you increase the information threshold and so on and so forth.
So basically be sensible. It is a child, he's developing.
Exactly.
It's got to be a gradual process.
Exactly. If I give you an example of my own life. I remember with my father, because we come from an Arabic background, my father, when I was a kid, every time I do something wrong or stupid, I'm just being a child anyway.
Of course, yeah.
And my father, he just comes and he lectures me. He gives me like a very long lecture for like an hour.
It is probably a good lecture if you could understand it.
That's exactly what he said. He said, if I delivered these lectures to other people, they would have been ayatollahs by now.
Of course.
Right? So it's the process was wrong. That's all I have to say.
Dear Said, I'm sorry to interrupt you, but we are going on break, unfortunately.
I am a Muslim, Islam my deen, Allah my Lord, His word Quran, Muhammad Prophet, peace be upon him. I am a Muslim for all of time.
Welcome back, dear listeners, to IRB English Radio. We were just discussing Islamic upbringing, which is the name of our program, with our guest speaker, Sayyid Abdullah Al-Musawi. Sayyid was telling us that the process of raising a child must be a gradual process. Sayyid, please continue this very fruitful discussion.
We spoke about the concept that it's step-by-step, and it's a very logical, easy to understand. But sometimes applying the concept itself with parents, it seems to be hard, because most parents, they want something very quick. Like, the child does something wrong and they lecture them and they want them to, you know, apply it quickly. Or they want to embed an idea in their children and they expect this idea to work immediately.
Humans are generally quite impatient.
Yeah, exactly. They're very impatient. And when you ask parents themselves, they say, no, obviously step by step makes sense, and that's how we teach our children. But the reality is it's not. This is just... So the parents need to be very, very mindful of this method that requires a step by step. And like we said, I don't send my child to school to straight to grade 5 or grade 6. I put him in prep, and 2 years in a prep, and then year one, and he makes his way up. The same thing with upbringing, or especially with Islamic upbringing, because a lot of the Islamic concepts require a lot of work, a lot of effort. Like I said with my example, with my story with my father, he always tried to lecture me as he's in the minbar, because he's a sayyid himself, and he's a scholar, and he lectures people. Mm. So when he talks to me, he's using the same method of lecturing, which wasn't very fruitful, to say the least.
No, of course not.
Maybe, I don't know, maybe the things he was saying, good things, but as a child, I had no idea what he was saying. And when he talks, my brain just shuts down anyway. Like, I got to Disneyland and Wonderland, and I just wander around, and then, I don't know, 45 minutes later, my father says, like, did you understand? I'm like, of course. Done.
of course not.
Of course not, in reality. So I move on, and I make the same mistakes again, and my father wonder why. I've lectured him. I've told him so many things.
I've tried so many times.
Exactly. Why isn't he learning? And I remember even times my father would write me like an essay, an Islamic essay of how to do the right thing. I'm like, I'm only like, what, 8, 9, 10, 11, 13. I don't understand these things. So sometimes as parents, we make that mistake. But if we go back to the hadith, for example, or we go to the traditions of the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wa sallam, the Ahlul Bayt, and how they dealt with their companions or their followers, and how the Quran talks to people, always uses that method. I mean, for example, Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala introduces the story of Adam in stages. Like, he doesn't go and just burst the whole thing. You know, like he talks about their creation first, and them making the mistake, and then coming down to earth, and then what happens. When he talks about Musa, for example, Allah could have told us in one chapter in the Quran the entire story of Musa. But he spread the entire surah across the Quran because, lessons, you can't just take them all at once. It has to be a step by step.
Dear Sayyid, I'm sorry to interrupt you, but we are going on break, unfortunately.
The Prophet sallallahu alayhi wa alihi wa sallam said, he who has a child must treat him in a childish manner.
Welcome back, dear listeners, to IRB English Radio. We were just discussing Islamic upbringing, which is the name of our program, with our dear guest speaker, Sayyid Abdullah Al-Musawi. Sayyid was telling us that the process of raising a child must be a gradual process. Sayyid, please continue this very fruitful discussion.
This is what we need to keep in mind, that when we need to teach our children anything, be it, simple or complicated or whatever it might be, it has to be a gradual step by step. That's how you make sure that your child ends up with the right ideology or that right mentality that you want him to be. Otherwise, we're not going to get much done. As we say, like with the fruits these days, they got so much fertilizers so much chemicals that they lose their taste.
Yes.
Because they,
they taste artificial.
Yeah, it's very artificial because it's just chemically induced. There's nothing in it. There's no flavor in it. Children are the same. When you're trying to shove so much information in their heads and you want them to be, obviously, a mini version of you, then they're not going to be very fruitful. They're not going to get back to society or anything. They won't learn much as well. And these concepts, as we grow older, most people ask this question. They say, well, I know it's haram. I know Allah is watching. I know I'm going to go to hell for it. Or I know Allah will question me. But I still do it. And the idea is, the answer is always, is because you've learned a concept in your head. You never understood why. Or why you shouldn't do it. Or why it shouldn't be done.
There's a difference between understanding and knowing.
Yeah. So there's exactly. So there's a a huge difference between just having an information in your head. And that's why even with, as even grown-ups, we, you know, when we sin, we make mistakes, is the idea is because most of these things we grew up with as concepts. We never understood the reality of them. But as you teach a child these things from a young age, practical with a practical example, and we mentioned in previous episodes of how we should introduce a topic to our children, for example, and how we should talk to them about it, and this has all been discussed. But the idea is that we're trying to push, and I think we overemphasize on this,
it has to be
gradual and has to be a step by step process.
Because it is a learning process, and for adults we have the same logic in university on in every different subject. You start slowly and steadily before you go to the more advanced subject matter.
Exactly. So this is, like we said, this is something is very logical that we all do in life with anything, with everything. But sometimes, like I said, this is the mistake that a lot of parents make when it comes to teaching their kids.
Exactly.
That idea or that concept seems to disappear from their minds, completely disappears from their mind. So, for example, when they want to teach their kids truth or to help the poor, for example, or to pay zakah or to do salah or to do all these things. So a lot of parents, for example, they want their kids to pray at once. They teach them how to pray, the laws of prayer, the how to do wudu, and then they say, okay. And when the kid doesn't do it, they're like, why? I taught him everything.
I taught him to pray five times a day. Why is he not doing it?
Yeah, so the idea is not that you didn't teach him. Yes, you did teach him, but he taught him all at once. For example, when I teach kids, usually when I teach them Quran or fiqh, I give them one concept every class. Like, I never, for example, if I want to talk about wudu, I'll talk about why wudu is important, and I leave it at that. Second day, for example, or second class, we talk about, for example, how to do wudu, just basic. Like, I don't have to emphasize on the fact that it has to be perfect from the hairline to the chin, you know, the finger width from the ear to this.
Very
and, you
relaxed.
Know, I'm like, you know what? You have to wash your face. How you wash it is up to you. That's it. So he understands that there's a washing of the face, washing of the hands, and wiping of the head and the feet. He understands
the concept now.
Exactly. And then you move on slowly, slowly, until you get him to perfect his wudu. But if I want him to be perfect from the first place, then obviously we're not going to go anywhere.
Dear Sayyid, I must unfortunately interrupt you because our time for the program today is up, unfortunately. We will, however, continue the discussion, inshallah, in the future. Yet again, this has been your host, Musa Al-Bahadili, and we thank you for joining us on the program. If you have any questions, comments, or just any suggestions, please contact us at our email, englishradio@irib.ir. And you can also visit us at our website, parstoday.com. Until another program, fi amanillah and God bless you all.
Do you know what Islam says? It says that life's the greatest test. It says that life's a borrowed space, returned upon rest.
Hussein, Hussein.
Bismillah ar-Rahman ar-Rahim. In the name of Allah, the Beneficent, the Merciful. Welcome to another episode of Ulama's Speech. Please accept our condolences on the arrival of the month of Muharram and the martyrdom anniversary of Imam al-Husayn alayhi salam. In this episode, we invite you to listen to the English translation of a short speech by Hujjatul Islam Panahian. Please stay tuned. I, as an outside witness and observer, believe that most of the people that mourn for Imam al-Husayn alayhi salam today were ready to sacrifice their lives for him
if they were present in Karbala. Now, guess how many people are the mourners for Imam al-Husayn alayhi salam, and what the total number of the helpers of the Imam would be. The number would be great, and for sure, more than 1 million people.
Karbala! As I step onto your sand, you capture my eyes. Karbala, I see heaven has been placed here beneath your skies.
بچه های امام زمان نمیان چون که دنبال 313 نفر بودن.
Now, the main question is, with all these helpers, why doesn't Imam al-Mahdi, ajalallah ta'ala faraja, reappear? He is looking for 313 people. The answer is that Imam al-Mahdi's mission is not like that of Imam al-Husayn alayhi salam in Karbala. How do you understand this? When a person is going to be martyred, he will be corrected automatically. Imam Mahdi, ajalallah ta'ala farajahu sharif, wants to govern. We must be pure in Imam Mahdi's government, exactly like the companions of Imam al-Husayn alayhi salam in the tragedy of Karbala. We must pay attention to this point, that being pure and staying pure while having power is very difficult. This is because fame and money can deviate us from the right path. Therefore, Imam al-Mahdi, ajalallah ta'ala faraja, needs companions who are pure, like the companions of Abu Abdullah al-Husayn alayhi salam.
Karbala, why do you hold such memories? Ashura, always full of mysteries. Ashura.
Thank you very much, dear listeners, for listening to this episode of Ulama's Speech, which was the English translation of a short speech by Hujjatul Islam Panahian. To find out more about this program, log on to our website www.parstoday.com, Call of Islam page. We'll leave you in Allah's care, and Assalamu alaik, Ya Aba Abdullah al-Husayn.
Is a beginning, the season's tears are flowing, our Imam we are condoling. Our new year starts with morning, Muharram is a beginning, the season's tears are flowing, our Imam we are condoling. Karbala, what precious blood was spilled there? Ashura, Al-Husayn was murdered here. Ashura,
oh Hussein, Imam Hussein.
The thought on my mind that how grateful we are to have you, oh Hussein.
Insights into the Holy Quran.
And I thank you, Allah. I thank you, Allah. I thank you, Allah.
بسم الله الرحمن الرحيم الحمد لله رب العالمين ثم الصلاة والسلام على محمد وآله الطاهرين. In the name of Allah, the Most Beneficent, the Most Merciful, I am Sayyid Muhammad Hassan Mudarrisi, and we're going to be with you with another edition of Insights into the Holy Quran. In this edition of the program, we are trying to talk about the different verses of the Holy Quran
which are thematically connected to our topic, which is Imam al-Husayn alayhi salam. So stay with us and let's listen to some of the verses.
In the name of Allah,